I do invite you to join me in once again in the book of Isaiah as we move forward to the 58th chapter of this prophecy, of this major prophet we've been looking at now for some months. We'll be looking at all the verses, and there wasn't room in the bulletin, so I'd encourage you, there's Bibles in front of you, you can find to turn to Isaiah chapter 58. The page number is mentioned there. If you remember from the words of our call to worship, which read in chapter 57, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. That was the instruction that the prophet was enabled to give to God's people. It was an instruction that they would need when they returned from being exiles in Babylon. As they waited for the coming of the promised king, the servant king, who we've been looking at the last several weeks. As we saw in our call to, or as I mentioned in our call to worship, this kind of instruction marks the beginning of this third section of Isaiah. It covers from chapters 56 to 66. It's the third section, which means we've already covered two other sections. In chapters 1 through 39, we saw that that section was all about the coming judgment that was going to come upon Israel and Judah because of their rebellion and sin, and yet how God would be faithful to His covenant promises of grace and raise up a shoot from the stump of Jesse who would deliver God's people. The second section, chapters 40 through 55, was all about the comfort God's people could have in the midst of being exiles in a foreign land because of God's servant, the promised servant who would fulfill all righteousness, who would perfectly keep the law, who would endure the punishment and the suffering that their sins deserved. Well, now in this last section, we're going to see how they were to live their lives as they waited for the coming king and his kingdom. As a man named Barry Webb has written, they had the beginnings of what God had promised. They had the beginnings. They had returned to the land. They were coming back from exile, coming back to Jerusalem. But they didn't have the fullness of it. They just had the beginnings. And so he goes on to write, it was a time in many respects like our own, between the first and the second comings of Christ. The kingdom has come, but it is yet to come. It's an exciting time, but it's a difficult one. And as they return from exile, what would they need? They would need spiritual refreshment, revival, and reformation. Particularly, as we're going to see this morning, in practicing true religion and true worship. And so listen to what Isaiah was to cry out to them to clean up. And in fact, he was told to cry out to them like someone blowing a trumpet as loud as he could to get their attention so that this area of their life might be addressed. Hear the word of the Lord as it's found for us today in Isaiah 58. It says, cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own doing pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, this is the word of the Lord. As we come to this passage, you notice in the first verse that the God's people are described, or they're called the house of Jacob. How do you think, according to these verses, these opening couple of verses, did the house of Jacob generally view itself, generally view its relationship with God? Well, what we read from in verse 2 seems to present that they probably would say, well, they saw themselves as pretty favorably in the eyes of the Lord. Notice the description. They saw themselves as seeking God daily and delighting to know His ways, probably through the practice of maybe engaging in daily prayers. They seem to have saw themselves as a nation that did what was right and had not forsaken the Lord, maybe because of the regular reading of God's law and a continued profession of being God's people. They saw themselves as a people known for asking God to judge rightly and who delighted to draw near to God, probably because they still they were seeking to celebrate the different Old Testament feasts. This seems to especially have been the case on account of their devotion to fasting, where they would deny themselves food and drink in order to seek the Lord. You see some descriptions of it a little bit later in this chapter, of fasting, of not only seeking to deny themselves and seek the Lord through denying themselves food and drink, but putting on sackcloth and putting on ashes, something that they would do in that day in an effort to humble themselves before the Lord and to seek His favor. In my reading this week, I discovered that apparently after the fall of Jerusalem, after them being carried away into exile, they increased the number of fast days, which makes sense, doesn't it? Especially one fast day was to mourn the destruction of the temple, where they would fast, and they were seeking then what, probably? They were seeking for the restoration of the temple. They were seeking for a return from exile. Things that in nature we would think would have been all probably appropriate and in many ways initially very good. And yet in our reading of these opening verses, we get the sense that things quickly turned wrong, that their fasts were not accomplishing what they wanted them to accomplish. It wasn't making them pleasing to the Lord. It wasn't leading to Him answering their prayers. And of course, the question is, why? What changed? Why were they not pleasing to God. Well, again, we have to be careful here. We can't fill in all the blanks because we're not told all of the context. But we see in verse 3 that it was because in the day of their fast, they were really doing what? They were seeking their own pleasure. They were really seeking their own interest. And part of the way they were seeking their own interest was even worse than that. They were oppressing their workers. The Reformation Study Bible describes what this might have looked like by saying, instead of setting the day aside so that all could fast and pray, they wanted to rest while they made others work. So in reality, there was a way in which was taking place that they were really using the day for their own benefit, at the expense of others, and therefore practicing injustice. And not only that, but in their fasting, they would give the appearance of humbling themselves before God. But you see the picture that we're given in verse 4, they would fast only to do what? Only then to quarrel and to fight, to hit. Only to turn around and to argue and even come to blows about what they were arguing about. Probably about the particulars of the fast. Possibly like when to fast and how much to fast and maybe arguing over who was more righteous and holy. Which gives us an idea that the fast turned all of a sudden into almost like a self-righteousness kind of a deal. It came into the thing of pride. It came into something that was the complete opposite of true humility. It came to be about their own reputation. It came maybe even as in an effort to try to obligate God to bless them. In some form or fashion, they were going through different motions and they had adopted these fasts that they had made up into now a command. That wasn't commanded by God, but then they made them into something, and of course it turned terribly, terribly wrong. And as we read this, we maybe can't identify with that. There's not many oftentimes that a fast is being called, or some of us maybe never even practiced a fast. But if we're honest, though, we may not realize it. We can easily fall into being these kind of people, into some very things that are not right. Who regularly maybe attend church services and see ourselves as one who are seeking God and think that we're living spiritually righteously, who think our lives are acceptable before God, and yet we're deceived in some ways. We're deceived in some ways of things that we're doing. And one way we can fall into this is through our approach to the Sabbath. As Christians, what do we claim to believe? We claim to believe that the Sabbath is a holy day. That Sunday, most Christians believe that Sunday is the new Sabbath day since the coming of Christ. And that with that, it's to be in line with the Old Testament Sabbath, a day of worship and rest. But how many Sundays are really about us doing our own business? How many Sundays are really about us seeking our own pleasures? Are there any Sundays that we go to church just to keep up appearances? Just because it's the thing I'm supposed to do and I don't want someone to think wrongly of me? Or I think just because I went to church, that makes me something better, and whatever you want to fill in the blank. How many Sundays do we skip worship altogether to pursue something else? To something else that's not mandatory, to pursue recreation. Or maybe we just sleep in because we've done too much on Friday and Saturday. How many times do we turn a day of worship and rest? And this is one thing we all, I think, struggle with in the day in which we live. And our worship and rest is this time right now. An hour and 15 minutes if Sam keeps it short, and an hour and a half if he gets long. You're really wanting me to go off on a tangent here. But think about it. How many times do we work on Sunday when we're not required to? When we're not required to because we're building our own kingdom and we really don't trust God to provide. And we think we have to work or we won't trust Him with this or because we've really not ordered our days because our days are really about us and not about Him. How many times do we go out to eat and go shopping and go to the movies on Sunday and cause other people to work and not be able to rest? You beginning to get an idea of how easily these things can happen? But believe me, the hypocrisy with which we celebrate the Sabbath is not lost on people. And it's obviously not lost on God. It's interesting, in a very interesting turn of words, the Lord reveals to them the fast that He chooses to take notice of and delight in. It's a fast, interestingly, from being concerned about ourselves and our own needs and pleasures, and instead providing for the needs of others. Do you see that in verse 6? He says, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke." To loose the bonds of wickedness. We could go off on many of these verses in many directions in specific application, but I want us to see the big picture today. So think of people who are enslaved. Think of people who are enslaved in some way, either because of their own sin or on account of the sin of others. And what's the call here? To loose the bonds of wickedness. To set those people free. The second way is through providing for the needs of others, as he says in verse 7, who need food and clothing and shelter, the hungry, the naked, the homeless. Really making the point when he says, not hiding ourselves from our own flesh, from fellow human beings who are made in the image of God like we are. Being concerned about them and their needs. And obviously, as we're going to get on a little bit later in Isaiah, we're going to see more of some of the things that were happening. As basic as this sounds, do you realize how easy it is for God's people to fail to do these things? To be about loosing the bonds of wickedness. To be about caring for the needs, the real needs of real people. This week I found a booklet in my study that I've had tucked away for a long time on Isaiah, this last section of Isaiah. It's from a seminar by Michael Ross. Any of y'all go back to our former pastor, Corey Colravy, Michael Ross was his mentor in Mississippi when he was in seminary. And he did a seminar at the 2000 General Assembly on this section, encouraging people to preach from this section of Isaiah. And it was interesting, and as I was reading it, he really nailed many churches. And this is 19 years ago. He nailed many churches for moving to the suburbs. But listen in the context of what he said. He said, as a result, our denomination's congregations look terribly much like cookie-cutter churches. Suburban or small town, 99% white, predominantly white-collar and college-educated, primarily very yuppie, and only tangentially related to the real problems 70% of Americans struggle with in our urban areas. Mother's Day out, softball leagues, lock-ins for teens and aerobics for seniors are now the ministries that our churches invest in and use to grow the congregations in size. Gone are mercy ministries, community evangelism, tutoring of poor children, and involvement in civic issues. Racism, classism, and cultural Christianity go unchallenged. Whew. Something to think about, isn't it? Something to think about how easily we go away from the things that God really is concerned for us caring about. And notice in the context of this, how he, as he challenges them, this is the fast that I choose, that he makes within this chapter some incredible promises. If we would follow the Lord in the ways that he calls us, if we would practice this kind of fast, notice what the Lord promises to give them. He says, then the light of God's glorious kingdom will dawn upon you, like the sun coming up in the morning. Because they would what? They would notice God's hand of blessing upon them. He says, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Healing. Healing for many of the things that plague the people. Righteousness going before them. What's righteousness going before them? Well, righteousness goes before you. It makes you stand out. It goes before you and it produces many good things that would come out of this. Not just healing, but then the glory of the Lord would be your rear guard, would protect you. And that almost gives a clear reference back to the Exodus of Egypt. As they went out, as they went out in the name of the Lord protected them. They were protected in the rear from who? From Pharaoh and his armies coming upon them. He says, all these things, the light of God's glorious kingdom shall shine forth through you. You'll be the light you're called to be. Remember, that was one of the things that they had failed to do and to be as God's people, to reflect Him properly. And of course, when we shine as God's people, what happens? Healing does take place. God comes to be known. God comes to be glorified. And all kinds of good comes out of that. Then notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Here I am. If you take away, again, the yoke from your midst, the Lord will answer, will make his presence known among them in a mighty way. The very thing they lost with their exile, the very thing they lost with the destruction of the temple, is the sense of really the Lord being with them. The presence of the Lord. The very kinds of things that we're losing as Christians. We're losing as we're looking more and more as exiles in a foreign land. The light that we seem to not be shining and being recognized within our world anymore. The healing that is able to be brought in the name of Christ. As we follow Him and we really live as Christ calls us to live. But what does it require? A whole different kind of fast. A whole different kind of abstaining from following after ourselves and putting the needs of others before our own. Loosing the bonds of wickedness. Meeting the real physical needs of people. If you notice, he doesn't stop there. He keeps expanding on this so that they would understand more specifically what this fast was that the Lord was calling them to and the promises God was giving to them. So they're given these if-then statements. Y'all like those if-then statements? If you do this, then this will be the result. Okay? They're very effective in communicating. Well, notice that the first one's found in verses 9 through 12. And notice that it contains two ifs. If they would take away the yoke of oppression from their midst, if they would take away the pointing of the finger, probably blaming and accusing others and being about to make themselves look self-righteous, if they would take away speaking wickedness or condemnation, that's the first if. Which again, I think is just a fuller expression of how they were treating others. And the self-righteousness that had built up in the way that they were using other people and they were oppressing their workers and making them work hours or days or times into extremes and not really providing for their needs. He goes on, the second if they would pour out themselves for the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then their light would, he goes on to say even more. If you do that, then shall your light rise in the darkness, in which they currently lived, and their gloom would be as the noonday. That's an interesting statement. Your gloom is as the noonday. The worst of your is like the day, is like the middle of the day, noonday, when it's bright, even in your gloom. It's like I'll take away your gloom. Isn't that interesting? And notice that the difference it would make as he goes on to in verse 11. The Lord would guide them continually. He would satisfy their desire even in scorched places where they had suffered the loss of things terribly. The Lord would guide them and provide for them. You might think about it in this way. They would especially know the presence of the Lord once again amongst them. But then notice it also goes on to say that they would be made strong and be like a well-watered garden or a spring of water that never failed to be a life-giving stream to others. They would once again know growth. They would once again know a health among them. And of course, if they're a life-giving stream, they not only have a stream, they're also a stream to others. So that they would experience growth and they would also experience influence in the lives of others. But then he goes on in verse 12 and says, they would even be able to rebuild the ancient ruins and foundations for future generations by repairing and restoring what had been damaged. What does that look like? Where revival and reformation would come. Reforming, rebuilding. The foundations have been torn down, but they would be able to be repaired and restored for God's people. And, you know, this is all laid out for us in poetic imagery, and I know Isaiah gets hard to follow at times. But do you see, just in a very broad, general way, do you see the application? Do you see the incredible promises of God? The Christian light had been greatly dimmed. The light and the truth of God within their lives, the practice of following the Lord and the influence of that. They were returning to scorched land, literally. When the Babylonians came in, what did they do? We've talked about it. They leveled Jerusalem. They didn't just level the temple. They scorched the land. And yet, what's being promised here? Despite all the devastation from their previous sin and God bringing judgment on them, what could happen once again? Here's the direction for God's presence. Here's the direction for once again growth and influence. Here's direction then for revival and reformation and for rebuilding for the future. If they would take up in the fast that God chooses. But notice importantly, These blessings wouldn't just come from caring for the oppressed and the needy. Many times we lose, we get part of the people get part of this right, but they lose the other part. It would also require them to restore the proper fasting of the Sabbath. And in this last section of verses 13 and 14, notice that there's also two ifs. If they would turn back their feet from doing their own pleasure or business on God's holy day and call the Sabbath a delight and a day to honor. That's the first if. Turn back your feet from doing your own pleasure, your own business. Well, what is that? Look what he goes on to say. And he says, if they would honor it by not going their own ways or seeking their own pleasures or using it to talk idly about things they shouldn't be concerned about on the Sabbath. That's the ifs. Turn back from your own pleasure, your own business. Again, the Sabbath day, a delight. A day to honor. Notice the difference it would make. Then they would actually come, verse 14, then you shall take delight in the Lord. You'll take delight in the Lord. You'll take delight in who He is and what concerns Him. Because if we will give to the Lord and honor Him in His day, what automatically happens? We're exposed more to the Lord. We're put in the presence of His Word. We step back from all this other stuff. And what are we reminded of? He is God. You know the statement? I can't remember what psalm. Be still and know that I am God. One of the biggest struggles we're having within the church, let's not talk about the world, is to be still and know that God is God. And that God has given us not just an hour a week, not an hour and a half as Sam goes along. He's given us a day. And He's not only given us a day, He's given us 52 days a year. But many of us are like the workaholic. You know the guy? Well, I'm given 2 weeks of vacation a year. Oh, I've never taken it. And you go, well, that's real smart of you not to... Sorry, that's a smart aleck response. I mean, you know, not to take it. And I've had some vacation. My wife's over there going, how dare you say that? You haven't taken all your vacation days. But you know, you look at it and you go, why not? You need those days. You got to get away from work. Well, take spiritually. God's given us 52 days a year. But so many of us are like, no, other things are more important. But think about what happens. It's not just that we do other things. What don't we do? We don't meditate with God. We don't stop and think about Him. We don't take any time to read any God's Word for ourselves outside of what you hear here. We don't read any Christian material. We don't read anything on how to parent our children. We don't read anything to enrich our marriage. We don't spend time talking to our children and training them up in the Lord. We don't listen to one another. And all the host of things that flow out of this. And it's trouble after trouble after trouble. And yet, what has God done? From the very beginning, He gave us the Sabbath day and made it holy. He rested so that we might rest. so that we might delight in Him. And notice the promises. He says, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Really? Wow. You'll ride above. Why is that? Because you will ride above the rest of the world, not in pride, but because you will know God. You will know God, and you will know what it is to walk with God. And he goes on, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. What's the heritage of Jacob, your father? It's the old covenant promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will be a God unto you and to your children. I will bless you and keep you. I will not forsake you. I will make you a holy nation. You will inherit the earth. Just take all these Old Testament promises that God's given over and over to his people. That's God's promises to those who rest in Him, who feed upon Him. And again, not just going through motions, but who call the day of delight. It was interesting in the ESV Study Bible, it said this phrase that I was last minute this morning, I was just pulling the last couple of thoughts together, and I came upon this phrase. God promises to meet true fasting with true blessing. Fasting from doing our own thing, our own pleasure, our own business. God promises to meet true fasting with true blessing. Y'all take that home with you today. Think on that. That's what's happening here. And so that's the context of even our call to worship. We've got to remove the obstructions. And I realize it's not all clear. We don't live in a Christian land. Some of us have to work on Sundays at different times, and there's works of necessity and mercy. Don't misunderstand that I don't recognize that. But you can also choose another day other than Sunday to rest. But for this to happen, we've got to remove every obstruction. We need to repent and acknowledge our sin. So that what might happen? So that what did God promise? I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. I believe with all my heart, if we will set apart and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, God will revive our spirits. God will revive our churches. God will revive our families. God will revive and bless. But as you and I know full well, it will be completely against the tide. But what are we called as Christians? Come out and be different. Come out and worship and serve me and me alone. Please pray in response to this sermon today. It's a hard one, isn't it? But it's the commandment, if we may say it, it's the commandment that has been lost. And it needs to be refound. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to your word, we come to your commands. We do recognize them as good. As we even sang earlier, the commandments of the Lord are right. They're good, rejoicing the heart. And yet, Lord, we confess that we've all broken your commands. And Lord, this command we violated in so many ways. And Lord, we ask and pray for your forgiveness. We ask and pray, O Lord, that you would help us in the midst of a day of darkness and a day of going away from your word and from your commands, that you would turn us back to your commands. You would turn us, O Lord, to the fasts that you choose. That you would turn us to true religion and true worship. And Lord, I pray and ask that you would bless your people, not only those of us that are here this morning, but Lord, we pray for your presence, for your revival, for your reformation to be at work among your people all around the world. We pray for a rediscovery of the Sabbath day and what it is to be still and to know that you are God. What it is, dear Lord, to take the day and devote it to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see these incredible promises you've given us. And Lord, that we would delight and desire to know them. To know them in fullness. And so, Lord, continue to apply your word, I ask. And as we transition to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, Lord, feed us. Feed us mightily. Care for the needs of our souls, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.